We are continuing the same theme that began in the sermon last Sunday at the beginning of Romans 14, as Paul speaks to the strong and to the weak, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have different convictions about areas where the Lord has given us liberty. How are we to treat one another? That is the theme of our sermon this day. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray again and ask him to help us as we study his word. Father, by your Holy Spirit who inspired this passage, who gave the words to the Apostle Paul to write, would you help us now to understand them? And help us to live according to them. Lord, we thank you for giving to us the word of life, the word of truth. And we thank you for saving us into a body of fellow believers. Lord, help us to learn how to live with one another. Help us to learn how to love one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've heard of the Protestant reformer Martin Luther before, then you've probably heard of his 95 Theses, which he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517, calling the church to repentance and asking for a debate on this topic of indulgences. Well, in the years immediately following 1517, Luther explodes onto the scene with a lot of other writings describing his beliefs and what it was that he was seeking to call the church to how to reform and to change according to the scriptures. One of the treatises that he published was in 1520, a defense of his beliefs written for Pope Leo X, and it was entitled On Christian Liberty. In the introduction to this document, he writes these two propositions. A Christian is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. A Christian is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to all. Now, that paradox well sums up the apostolic teaching on the topic of Christian liberty. We hear Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 13 say it. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And in verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." It's with this same both and mindset that Paul writes to the Roman Christians here in Romans 14 as they struggle with disagreements over areas where God has not issued neither a command or a prohibition. As we saw last Sunday, those that Paul called strong in the faith realized that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Jewish ceremonial law had been fulfilled. It had been repealed. And so they no longer had to keep the Jewish dietary code or to worry about the Jewish system of holy days and seasons. The weak in faith, however, still believed that they were bound to obey the Jewish ceremonial law. We saw last week how Paul called the two groups to repent of their sinful attitudes toward one another, looking down and judging one another, condemning and hating and despising one another. But in our passage this morning, Paul moves from sinful attitudes to sinful actions, particularly the actions of the strong toward the weak. For though the strong correctly understand that they have liberty in Jesus Christ, they don't yet grasp correctly, biblically, faithfully, that they are called to use their liberty, to use their freedom for the good of those who disagree with them. They have the right and the responsibility to lay down their rights out of love for their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. This morning, I want us to see the self-denying love to which Paul calls the strong and its foundations. But first, to make sense of all this, we have to see the reality that necessitates this self-denial. And so I want you to see three things this morning. First, the constraint of conscience. Second, the calling of the strong. And third, the crux of the matter. First, the constraint of the conscience. If you've ever seen the Disney version of the story of Pinocchio, then you remember that Jiminy Cricket is appointed by the Blue Fairy to be Pinocchio's conscience as he journeys from being a puppet to a real little boy. You remember that Jiminy tells Pinocchio to give a little whistle, right, whenever he's faced with temptation. And Pinocchio, or Jiminy, would show up to help him. And you remember how he exhorts Pinocchio to always let your conscience be your guide. Now, is that good counsel? Is that wise counsel to always let your conscience be your guide? Well, sort of, right? What's the conscience? The conscience is the moral function within every human being, that moral function that assesses and evaluates our actions and choices and tells us whether they are good or bad, whether they are right or wrong. Paul has already told us here in Romans chapter 2 that the conscience of every man bears witness that the law of God is written on our hearts. For the conscience either accuses us or defends us. It acts as the prosecuting attorney or the defense attorney. But just as Paul says in chapter 1 that everyone knows God but suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, so Paul tells us in other writings that though everyone has a conscience, and that conscience is operative in every person made in the image of God, yet the conscience of the unbeliever is defiled, is seared as with a branding iron, Paul says. That is, because of sin, the conscience of those who are outside of Jesus Christ, the conscience is calloused, it's cauterized. And the moral sense of right and wrong is turned upside down and inside out, so that like a cell phone far away from a cell phone tower, the signal grows weaker and weaker in terms of truth and righteousness. If someone lets a seared conscience be their guide, they'll very often be guided in ways that are far from, contrary to, the Word of God, the law of God. But as Christians, the Bible tells us that our consciences have been cleaned by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are at peace. And yet, that doesn't mean that they function perfectly as soon as we are converted, as soon as we are born again. Now, we constantly have to make sure that our consciences are informed by the Scriptures. We have to make sure that they will be that faithful guide that we need them to be. Here in Romans 14, Paul tells us that the conscience of the Christian can be misinformed, right? On the one hand, the conscience of the Christian can think that something is right, even if it's wrong. But the conscience of the Christian can also think that something's wrong, even if it's right, even if it's lawful. Here in Romans 14, it's the strong who are in the former situation, right? They think that something is right, even though it's wrong. They think it's okay to exercise their liberty whenever they want it. But they're wrong. It's the weak who are in the latter situation. They think that it is wrong to eat and to drink things that God has declared okay to eat. And so the conscience can be misinformed. But here's the vital point that you have to see in order to understand what Paul is teaching here in this passage. Even if your conscience, as in the case of the weaker brother, even if your conscience is incorrectly telling you that something is wrong and unlawful when it's actually right and lawful, right? Even if your conscience says you shouldn't do this thing, but that's not really what God has said. Even in that case, it is always sin, Paul says, to ignore and to go against your conscience. Look at verse 14. Paul doesn't use the word conscience here like we saw him do in 1 Corinthians with respect to a very similar situation, but he's making the same point. He affirms with confidence that because of the gospel in union with Jesus Christ, nothing is unclean in itself, he says. The Christian is free to eat and drink anything, Paul is saying. But look at the next phrase. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Paul is saying, if your conscience is telling you that this thing is forbidden, that it would be wrong for you to do something, then even if it actually isn't forbidden by God, for you, it is forbidden. It is forbidden because that's what your conscience is telling you. He repeats himself, doesn't he, in the last verse of this section, verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You see, Paul is saying that if the weaker brother were to eat meat without the faith and the assurance that it was lawful to eat meat, then he'd be violating his conscience, violating his convictions, what he believed to be right. And so he would be sinning against his conscience. He would be defiling his conscience. Maybe you've heard what Martin Luther said when he was on trial before the Roman church authorities, right, for his beliefs when they were trying to force him to recant. And he said, it is neither right nor safe to go against your conscience. That's what Paul is saying here. Right? If you do something that you think is wrong, then you are disobeying a law that you think exists. You're doing something that you think displeases God. And Paul says you are guilty of sin against God. Again, even if the thing that you're doing isn't sinful in of itself, you're still guilty of sin because the conscience commands and constrains our obedience, even when it's misinformed. Now let's just pause here. I wonder this morning, do you ever think about your conscience? It may be that little voice there in the back of the background, but you think about it. Do you listen closely to what your conscience tells you throughout the day as you make choices? Do you seek to inform your conscience with the word of God so that it speaks to you accurately? Do you follow your conscience when it warns you that a decision would be wrong? Do you agree with Paul that if you don't follow your conscience, if you do what you believe God has forbidden, then you're guilty of sin? We as Christians in the 21st century don't often think about the conscience, do we? But I highlight it this morning, and I highlight particularly the constraints of the conscience, because it's this reality that leads Paul to say what he says to the strong. If something is unclean for the one who thinks it to be unclean, if something is wrong for the one who thinks it to be wrong, then how are we to relate to that person in regard to the liberty that is ours in Jesus Christ? And that brings us to our second point, the calling of the strong. Now, you might think that the calling of the strong would be to get the consciences of the weak rightly informed as quickly as possible, right? That's the work that the strong is called to here. Doesn't Paul affirm that the Jewish ceremonial law regarding food is no longer binding? All things are clean? Well, yes, he does. But notice that Paul doesn't tell the strong to keep drumming that truth home for the weak. He doesn't tell the strong to display what liberty looks like in every situation and opportunity. He doesn't tell the strong to make the weak conform to this truth. No, certainly Paul wants every believer to be able to walk in the liberty of the gospel, but he wants God to bring them to that knowledge of his liberty in Jesus in his time, rather than having it forced upon them so that they act hypocritically. Paul knows that God doesn't renew the mind instantaneously. We want sanctification. We want the process of growing into Christ's likeness to be like a microwave. And unfortunately, it's more like a crock pot, right? It takes time. It's slow. We want people to change quickly. But God often works slowly, especially when people are coming out of a cultural or a religious background of many rules and many restrictions, as in the case of the Jewish Christians that were here in the city of Rome. So to what does Paul call the strong believers, those who knew and understood their liberty in Jesus Christ? He calls them to a self-denying love that pursues what makes for peace and for building up other believers. How? By willingly denying themselves, curtailing our own liberty, saying no to ourselves, when the weaker brethren might be tempted to sin against their own conscience. Paul makes this call to a self-denying love in a variety of ways in these verses. He starts in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, that word stumbling block can literally refer to a trip hazard, something over which you need to put a, you know, watch your step sign. The word hindrance, it can literally refer to a trap, a snare that seeks to capture live animals. But in both cases here, Paul's using the word metaphorically, right, to refer to something that becomes the occasion for someone else to fall into sin, to be caught by sin. In particular, as Paul explains in verse 14, by violating their conscience regarding an area where God has not issued a command or a prohibition, but an area where they think it is wrong to do something. And you are not, Paul says, to lead them to violate their conscience, to lead them to stumble and to sin. And how might that happen? How might the stronger brother cause a weaker brother to stumble in this way? Well, by inconsiderately and by unlovingly flaunting your liberty in Jesus Christ in the presence of something, someone who will be tempted to follow your example and to do what they think is sinful to do. In these situations, Paul is saying, the strong must abstain voluntarily from things that God, yes, he hasn't commanded or forbidden, but you are to abstain voluntarily for the sake of your brother. In the case of the Roman believers, what this referred to, as we see in verses 15 and 17 and 20 and 21, is the eating of meat and the drinking of wine. Paul reiterates this multiple times. Look again at verse 15. He says, "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." Now we have to be careful here. Paul is not referring to mere annoyance or sorrow or displeasure of a weaker brother who sees a stronger brother eating or drinking freely and begins to judge him, right? Now Paul is speaking rather of the distress, the grief that comes when the conscience is violated, right? When convictions are acted against and the person's heart strikes him for doing what he thinks is wrong. Truth be told, the more upset a person gets at the stronger brother, right, the less likely they are to give in to that temptation, right, to be tempted to go against their convictions because they're strong against you in your view. Right? That here, Paul's talking about a grief that's related to sinning against the conscience. And we see that because of the strong language he uses there at the end of verse 15 of destroying a brother with your food. Or again in verse 20 of destroying, demolishing, tearing down the work of God in a brother's life for the sake of food by making them stumble and sin against their conscience. Look at what he says there in verse 20. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another person stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So rather than divisively encouraging others to sin against their conscience, says Paul, we are to pursue what makes for peace. We are to pursue what makes for mutual upbuilding. Now notice, Paul is not saying here that the strong need to change their convictions on these areas of Christian liberty. Look at what he writes in verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Literally, have it according to yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Right? That is, blessed is the one who doesn't feel guilty for enjoying God's gifts freely. But Paul is saying the strong, right, who have that blessedness, should not parade their rights and their liberties when they know that it will only do spiritual harm to a fellow believer by emboldening him to violate his conscience, to do what he thinks is wrong. Rather, says Paul, walk in love by laying down your rights for those whose faith does not yet enjoy this blessedness of a clear conscience in these areas of Christian liberty. So that's the calling of the strong, self-denying love that pursues what makes for peace, that pursues what makes for mutual upbuilding, right? By the willing, the voluntary denying of rights, laying down of rights for the sake of a brother. And what does this look like in actual practice? Well, we see a couple examples in the New Testament. Acts 15, we learn that when the early church gathered to Jerusalem to deliberate on this question of whether the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved, the answer was a hard no. Absolutely not. Faith in Jesus Christ alone is necessary for salvation. But in the letter that they send to the Gentile churches, right, they tell them, look, for the sake of your Jewish brethren in Jesus, abstain from those things that would cause these Jewish brothers and sisters to stumble, right? Abstain from things sacrificed to idols, they say, and from blood, which was forbidden in the Jewish law, and from things strangled. Again, part of the ceremonial law. Have a consideration and a concern for the weaker brethren, they're saying. We saw it in another way in the scripture we read at the beginning of the service in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. But in this case, it's not Jew and Gentile. It's Gentiles who have been converted out of idolatry and yet who are still tempted to think that the idols that they worship are real gods, which means that if they eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, then their hearts are tempted to go back to that idolatry out of which they had been saved. And Paul, though he affirms, look, it's fine to eat anything that's been offered to an idol. We know that an idol isn't real. There's only one God, right? We know that it's okay to eat things that have been offered these idols. God is the one who provides us all good things to enjoy. And so even if you get invited to go to an unbeliever's house, he says, you can eat whatever is set before you. You don't even need to ask questions about whether this was sacrificed to an idol first. Right? You're free to eat. Right? God is the one who's given you this thing, and you're thanking him for it. But if a fellow believer comes up to you and says, this is meat sacrificed to idols, then Paul says, you need to stop eating it, right? For the sake of that person's conscience, that Christian's conscience, so that he won't be tempted to eat it and his conscience be defiled. So Paul, as he says, eats and drinks everything for the glory of God and that he might give no offense to Jew or to Gentile or to fellow believers. So there's another example in the scriptures. But let me give you an example from my own life and experience. Like some of you, maybe many of you, I grew up in a church culture that taught that drinking alcohol was per se sin, right? In of itself, drinking alcohol was sinful. Now, nowhere in the Bible do we find this teaching. Rather, God forbids getting drunk on wine, right? But wine itself is a good gift of the Lord. It's given for celebration, for gladness, to be enjoyed as a good gift, to be enjoyed wisely, in moderation, right? And yet I was raised to believe that drinking in of itself was sinful, right? Drinking was something the Christian ought not to do. And so, as you can imagine, I grew to look down on people who drank just a little bit, which is in Louisiana happened a lot, right? It wasn't until late college, right, where through my own study of the scriptures and through conversations with other believers who had more biblical views than I did, right, that I came to have my view changed. But here's the thing. The more and more I was around folks who share this view, primarily conservative Presbyterians in the PCA and in RUF, I started to see that there was a tendency to take liberty in Jesus to an ungodly extreme, right? Either through excusing drunkenness, which was patently on the surface of the text forbidden by the Lord, or by not giving any thought to the things that Paul says here in Romans chapter 14. Now, granted, these are difficult questions, but how should the Christian handle this question of alcohol, particularly in public? Well, I think Paul guides us here in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. He says, he would say to us if you're here today, look, enjoy this good gift from God. Enjoy it the way God wants you to enjoy it without getting drunk on wine, as he says in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, but if you're having someone over for dinner who you know believes that alcohol in and of itself is sinful, like, don't drink and don't offer them a drink. If you're having a glass of wine or a beer when you're out to eat and someone comes up to you, a Christian were to come up to you and question you about the propriety of your actions and say, this is right, wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, then do what Paul says and stop drinking. Right? For the sake of that person's conscience. If you persist in exercising your freedom, then you're leading your brother or your sister to sin against their conscience. And as Paul puts it in verse 16, what is for you a good thing, that is your liberty in Christ, may be spoken of as evil because of the way that you have put your rights regarding food and drink above the spiritual well-being of a fellow Christian. Paul calls us to understand the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ to put the rights of someone else who loves Jesus but has different convictions above our own rights. And this brings us to our final point, the crux of the matter. What's the crux? The crux is the heart of the matter, right? The main point, the critical point, the essence, if you boil it all down. And for Paul, in light of everything that he's said in chapter 14 about how the strong in faith should treat the weak in faith, the crux of the matter is twofold. First, it's the kingdom of God, right? You see it there in verse 17. God's reign over his people through his son is not about minor matters like food and drink. That's not what the Christian life is to be about. That's not what the kingdom of God is to be about. Rather, it's about weighty matters like righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about dwelling with one another and dealing with one another in righteous ways, in godly ways, in a way that tends toward peace rather than conflict. It's a way in ways that fill our hearts and the hearts of others with joy. It's a way of love. And Paul says there in verse 18, if you serve Christ in this way, then you're acceptable, you're pleasing to God, and you'll be approved by others. That's the heart of the matter. Living in the kingdom of God and focusing on the major things of righteousness, peace, and joy, and love, and being willing to lay down our rights when it comes to things like eating and drinking. But second, the crux of the matter is in fact the crux, the Latin word for cross. You see it there in verse 15. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The king who sits at the right hand of God now, King Jesus, seated on David's throne, he on earth was the suffering servant, our great high priest who gave himself up as a sacrifice to reconcile us to God, to bear the Father's wrath in our place. And Paul is saying, when we judge and condemn, when we insist on our own rights to the spiritual harm and distress of another disciple in Jesus, we are forgetting so many gospel truths. We are living so contrary to the cross of Jesus Christ. For the cross tells us that Jesus has loved and died for even the weak believer. He has laid down his life for them. Can you not do the same? The cross tells us that our fellowship in the church is not founded upon agreeing on everything, but in Jesus' death on our behalf. The cross shows us how petty, how selfish we are. If Jesus was willing to give up his life out of love for the weak, how can we refuse to give up our rights and things like food and drink? How can we cling to the liberty that Jesus himself purchased for us when the well-being of one for whom he also died is at stake, when he who purchased that liberty for us tells us to lay it down? The crux of the matter is the kingdom of God. It's the cross. And Paul says that as we seek to live in this life with people who disagree with us about areas where God has not commanded or prohibited, may the kingdom of God, may the cross of Jesus always be foremost in our minds. So as we come to the table this morning, may the Lord grant us grace to glorify him by denying ourselves and our rights, walking in love, pursuing what makes for peace and what makes for the building up of the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for this passage. It's not exactly clear to us. Lord, it's not exactly clear how we're to apply it. So we need your help. We need your grace. We need your spirit to inform our consciences properly. Oh, but Lord, we are so thankful that you have died for us. You've died for each one of your children. We thank you, Jesus, that you've called us to a love that lays down rights, even as you laid down the glories and the privileges of heaven to come, to take the form of a servant, a human nature, to come and to be the suffering servant, to offer yourself for us. Thank you for what you have done. Change us according to your cross. Even as we come to your table now, be at work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.